the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection. In Red Square, in Moscow, there are two dead men on display. Lenin, the founder of Russian communism, and Stalin, the prophet and apostle of Russian communism. Millions have looked into the lifeless faces of these two evil and wicked men. To the south and slightly to the east, not too far away, in Palestine, stands an empty tomb. It once contained the lifeless and dead body of Jesus, but he's not there today, and he's not on display in death. The simple but profound explanation is, he is risen. On January the 21st, 1924, right after the death of Lenin, the Soviet Congress issued a public declaration that read like this: his vision was colossal. His intelligence in organizing the masses was beyond belief. He was Lord of the new humanity, the Savior of the world. May I say to you that it says he was. Jesus is risen. And it may be that Lenin was the supreme leader. It may be he was Lord. It may be he was a Savior. But he's not today. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this is the basic, the major, the primary, the final and sharp difference between Christianity and communism. In fact, it's the major difference between Christianity and all the religions of the world. Their leaders are dead. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will ultimately triumph. And I want to be very careful in this statement. When I say he will triumph, I did not say his church will triumph. It will not. The church is called to do one thing, to complete itself, and then it will be taken out of the world. That's its only function in the world. It has no business here of transforming the world, of doing anything with the world. May I say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do something with the world, and he will ultimately triumph. And before he does, the world will go through deep waters and through dark days. God will permit it to reveal the total depravity of human nature and the utter corruption of the heart of mankind. Actually, man's worse off today than he was before Christ came. I think I can substantiate that. Before Christ came, men were not faced with the issue of accepting or rejecting a Savior. Today, men must spurn a Savior who died for their sins. Men today must deny and reject the man who rose from the dead. And he put it like this: if the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? Before he came, there was not light. But after he came, there's light. And if that light becomes darkness to you, how great is that darkness? I can illustrate that. It was many years ago now. In a coal mine in West Virginia, there was an explosion. A group of miners were cut off from any exit whatsoever. They began to tunnel through to them. They finally reached them. And after they passed over hot drinks and food to them, they connected the electric lights. When the light came on, the leader of the group that had been trapped, a fine young man, stood right in the presence of a great big bulb that was down in front of him. And he stood there a moment. And after the light came on, he said, "Why doesn't someone turn on the light?" And when he said that, they all looked at him and found out that the explosion had blinded him. He was blind before, but he didn't even know it. And no one knew it, not until light was brought there. Men's blindness today is revealed in the fact that Christ has come, the light of the world, and he died on this earth, and he rose again from the dead. We want to view this morning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from three strategic positions. It's essential that we do this if we're to get a correct perspective of the resurrection. First of all, we want to look this morning at the resurrection as a fact. Second, we want to look at the resurrection as an act. And third, we want to look at the resurrection a lack. Will you notice, first of all, the resurrection as a fact? We this morning read to you from the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the first gospel that was written. It's called the primitive gospel. You have in it the basic facts, if you please. Fact of the matter is, Mark, together with all the evangelists, record the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Professor Westcott, years ago, made this penetrating analysis of the four records. He said, Matthew dwells chiefly on the majesty and glory of the resurrection. Mark insists upon it as a fact. Luke as a spiritual necessity, and John as a touchstone of character. Mark, the first gospel, records it just simply as a fact. And Mark's account of the entire life of the Lord Jesus is basic. It's very broad. He writes briefly and right to the point. That's the reason this translation at this particular juncture was unusually good. And this is the thing that Mark said. Mark said that Jesus died on a cross. He said that the dead body of Jesus was placed in a tomb. And on the third day, the body was not in the tomb, though it was closely guarded by the soldiers. And Mark says that the simple explanation was that he was risen from the dead. And he confirmed it and corroborated it by evidence. Dr. Luke says he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. It was the late Dr. J. Gresham Machen, one of the greatest New Testament scholars of this generation, speaking of the Gospel of Mark, says, but the account of the burial in Mark is followed by the account of the empty tomb, and the two things are indissolubly connected. If one is historical, it's difficult to reject the other. May I say to you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a fiction, was not a legend. It was not something that was woven out of thin air. It was a fact that can be substantiated by evidence. It was Lord Lyndhurst, who in 1846 was High Chancellor of Great Britain and one of the sharpest legal minds that's ever been on this earth. He was next to Gladstone. Here is what he said. I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. May I say to you that Frank Morrison, a young man, brilliant young man, skeptic, joined with Gilbert West, and they went to Palestine to disprove the Bible. Gilbert West took Paul. Frank Morrison took the life of Jesus, and he began to examine the resurrection because he thought he could disprove it. And so he wrote a book. The title of it was, Who Moved the Stone? In that book, this man, who began it as a skeptic, came out a simple believer in the Lord Jesus, said, there may be, and as the writer thinks, there certainly is a profoundly historical basis for that much disputed sentence in the Apostles' Creed, the third day he arose from the dead. In our day, there has been a leading liberal, and he's a scholar, by the name of F.J. Foulkes Jackson. In his book, The Rise of Gentile Christianity, here is what a liberal who attempted to deny everything has written, that after Jesus was put to death, he rose from the grave, may be questioned, but all must assent to the proposition that his immediate followers believe that he had done so. And before the earliest writings had appeared, this was the accepted belief of the community. Indeed, without a belief in the resurrection, Christianity as a religion would never have begun to exist. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, makes this statement, the Christian Church rests on the resurrection of its founder. Without this fact, the church could never have been born, or if born, it would soon have died a natural death. The miracle of the resurrection and the existence of Christianity are so closely connected that they must stand or fall together. And again, if we may quote Dr. Machen, he once remarked, Christianity is not built on a complex of ideas, but on an historic fact. It was Canon Liddon who said that the empty tomb is the central sanctuary of the Christian faith. No other spot on earth says so much to Christian faith as does the tomb of our Lord. May I say this morning, we could quote for hours the statement of outstanding scholars down through the ages. But this morning, may I just conclude by saying that the resurrection is the crowning certainty of a sure salvation. Now, the difficulty that most of us have is that the resurrection for us is contrary to nature. We've had no experience that corresponds to it whatsoever. But we must remember that our limitations of perception and knowledge of science are too great to be a criteria for rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No man today, he can accurately and finally say that there's no resurrection. Any man that make a statement like that is not scientific. The best that he can say is he never saw it. And he never experienced it. But beyond that, he has nothing to say. My beloved, there were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, creditable witnesses. These witnesses saw him crucified. They saw him die upon a cross. They saw him dead. They saw him buried. And after 3 days, they saw him alive. They walked with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. And I want to say to you this morning that these men were not ignoramuses. These men were not dishonest men. And these men were not fanatics. And they had no axe to grind because it meant death to them to preach this thing. And for believing it, most of them became martyrs, and I want to assure you today that men do not die for what they know is a lie. They only die for what they believe is the truth. They may believe a lie, but they'll only die for what they believe. These men, they saw him. They were with him. Now the agnostic today says they had hallucination. Alienists have been on the witness stand in cases in our day, and they have testified that an hallucination is individualistic. That is, it's a non-communicable experience that only one person can have a hallucination. Ask your psychiatrist about that. May I say to you, 500 saw him at one time. It's interesting that even Macbeth was the only one who saw the ghost of Banquo. The others that were at the dinner did not see him because it was an hallucination. The resurrected Christ was no hallucination. Again, I turn to one of the most reputable historians of all, Philip Schaff. And will you listen to him? Before we can reason the resurrection of Christ out of history, we must reason the apostles and Christianity itself out of existence. And even Dr. Bauer of Tübingen, who originated the Tübingen hypothesis, which was an attempt to destroy the authorship, Johannine authorship of the Gospel of John, and also to drive a wedge between Paul and the other apostles. This man had to admit this, because after all, he was a scholar, and we give him credit for being honest. He said this, "Nothing but the miracle of the resurrection could disperse the doubts which threatened to drive faith itself into the eternal night of death." And then he added this, "For the faith of the apostles, the resurrection of Jesus became the most solid and most irrefutable certainty." My friend today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact. But for many today, it is a fact in the abstract. Has no meaning for life at all. It's just in the abstract. When I say that, I always think of the story of the contractor who loved children, was interested in children's work. And he one time put on a sidewalk, a cement sidewalk, for he was a cement contractor. And this very long sidewalk he put down. The next morning when he came, he saw the footprints of children who had run through his wet cement and it had hardened. And my, how he began to complain. And finally his foreman came to him, and because he was complaining so, he said, "I thought you loved children." He says, "I love them in the abstract, not in the concrete." And my beloved today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for a great many today is just in the abstract. May even be a fact to them today, but it's in the abstract. I come to the second point, and we want to view it now from another strategic position. The resurrection is an act to transact, by the way. And I want you to listen to the reading of the Word of God, first in Romans 1:4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Paul says that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead in a bodily resurrection. And there's a reason for that being emphasized. Because again in the 8th chapter, when he begins to talk about you and me and our need, he says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, when great men die, they only leave behind their works and their influence. And that is all. Julius Caesar changed the map of 3 continents. But he has no influence on anyone today. He's not affected the life of any individual. Cicero gave the most eloquent speeches that have ever been written. But nobody's being affected by him today. Solon gave the most just laws. But who is Solon affecting today? Aristotle put down a scientific technique that is still being followed. But what effect is he having on anyone today? Plato gave an enduring philosophy. Euripides wrote marvelous plays. Herodotus gave accurate history. And Shakespeare put writings that were the result of a genius. And Raphael painted beautiful pictures. And Mozart wrote lovely music. But these men are dead. And personally, they're affecting no one. None of these men touch life in the marketplace today. My beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an act that has transformed the lives of millions of people. It's been articulated into modern life today. And it is something that can be meshed into our daily lives. It can walk the streets in shoe leather. It can be geared to our deepest needs, for he finds us where we are today. And this is what he does, because he's different. He came back from the dead, and this morning he's at God's right hand, as we saw in the first service. He's the man in the glory today, and this man in the glory today communicates life to dead sinners down here. And my beloved, that's where he finds all of us. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were alienated from the life of God. We were dead to God and the things of God. And every person today that has no relationship with Jesus Christ is today separated from God. Strange and far off today from God. But multitudes of sinners who were dead in trespasses and sins, they heard the gospel. And Paul tells us what the gospel is. It's not some idea. It's not some philosophy. It is not even some psychological approach to life. The gospel contains certain facts concerning one person. That person is Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, I declare unto you the gospel. He says it's the gospel which I received. I didn't work it out. I didn't originate it. It was given to me. He says this is what you heard and you believed it. That's the only thing you can do about it, is to believe it or not believe it. You have to do one or the other. And he says that the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And today, you either believe it or you don't believe it. And if you believe it, you're a child of God. If you're not, you're alienated from God. And today, you are under the control of Satan, whether you acknowledge it or not. Paul says Christ died for our sins. That's the reason he died. He was buried and he was raised again the third day. Will you listen to him as he writes to the Romans and says in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. When Christ died, he took our sins. And you and I become identified with him. He died in our room and in our stead. He bore our offenses. He hath been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He died in our room, but when He came back from the dead, being identified with Him, we're identified with a living Savior today. And all that He is made over to the weakest, most corrupt sinner that'll trust Him. And He'll not turn down anyone that'll come to Him. You know, the basic problem of life today is sin. That's your problem, it's my problem. And you can talk today, and the psychologist has talked his head off about a guilt complex. My beloved, your guilt complex is not psychological. Your guilt complex is that you're a sinner in the presence of God. That has to be settled, and it has to be settled in a right, legitimate, just, righteous way. And God has the only way. God says, I can't shut my eyes to your sin. I can't open the back door of heaven and let you in. I can only save you when you trust the one who died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. And now I accept you in Him, the living, resurrected Christ. And you come in and you don't need to have a guilt complex anymore. Your sins have been forgiven you because He died for you. And you become right with me. Oh, my beloved today, He didn't come to make us happy. He came to make us holy. He didn't come to give us a lift. He came to give us life. A new hat is a poor substitute for a new heart. It's not important that you're in the Easter parade. The important thing is, do you have resurrection power? Many of us need to exchange a new outfit for a new outlook. A new dress is not a mark of a Christian, but a new dynamic is. It's not a new suit to satisfy us. It's only the old story that can satisfy us. New clothes cannot cover up the rags of self-righteousness. Coming to church is not the answer. It means to come to grips with the living Christ today. He was raised 1900 years ago. That's a fact that can be substantiated. But it means nothing to you until you come to grips with Him and by faith accept Him and receive Him as your Savior. Let's come to the third and the last position and view the resurrection. The resurrection is first of all a fact. A fact that's not a fiction. A fact that is in the abstract. But it's a fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an act. An act to transact. He died for you. He died that you might come to God. And He today was raised from the dead, that you and I might be justified without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. But that was by the Holy Spirit raising Him from the dead. And that same Spirit today can communicate life to you and to me today. When we put our faith in Him, who was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, the third, the resurrection is a lack, and there must be a contract. Paul, when he came to the end of his life, he wrote this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That man did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the beginning. He was probably one of the most brilliant men that's ever been on this earth. I think his IQ was probably higher than any man that's ever lived on this earth. He was brilliant. He would, as one of his biographers has written, the world would have heard of him whether he became a Christian or not. It would have. Paul the Apostle was Saul of Tarsus, breathing out hatred against Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has never had an enemy like Saul of Tarsus. Hitler was a Sunday school boy compared to Saul of Tarsus. Mr. Khrushchev is a nice little fella compared to Saul of Tarsus. He persecuted the church. It was his ambition and his desire to put to death every Christian because he hated Jesus. He did not believe he was raised from the dead. On the Damascus Road, Paul wrote later and said, "And he appeared unto me also." Paul says, "I met him on the Damascus Road, the living Christ." Paul says, "He transformed my life. He changed my entire bookkeeping system. What was gain to me became loss. What was lost became gain. And I became a new creation in Christ Jesus. I came to grips with him, and he transformed my life." But he said, that didn't end it. "I've spent my entire life since I met him on the Damascus Road to know him and to know the power of his resurrection." Paul said as he comes to the end of his life, "That has been the thing that has occupied all my time and my attention, to know him and the power of his resurrection." I'm talking now to Christians. What do you know about the power of the resurrection? When Paul prayed for the Ephesians, it's one of the most remarkable prayers in the Scripture. In that prayer, he says, as he prayed, that the Ephesians might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, Paul says that the Holy Spirit raised that lifeless dead body and brought it back as a glorified body. Paul said to the Romans, that same Holy Spirit is to work in you today. And when he prayed for the Ephesians, he says, "I pray that you might know something of that power that worked in Christ to bring him back from the dead." I say again, do you know about that? And when he prayed for the Ephesians again, because that epistle is one of the most remarkable, it contains two prayers of the Apostle Paul, and we have very little of his praying recorded. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. My Christian friend today, what does the resurrection mean to you today? Dr. Stifler says that Christianity was not a system of teachings aimed at the moral improvement of men. It was the power that transformed lives. It was something to live by. Something to translate into the daily grind. It wasn't an escape mechanism. People today are looking for an escape mechanism, and a great many people think Christianity is that, and some preachers have lowered to the level of saying, "Come to Jesus, he'll make you happy, he'll solve all your problems." My brother, I'm here to tell you today that he may not make you happy, and he may give you more problems than you've ever had before. They came to David with the same sort of thing. They said to David, "David, why don't you run away and get away from it all? Saul is chasing you. Get away from your problems." David says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul,
flee as a bird to your mountain.
David says, what do you think I am, a sparrow? And that word for bird is sparrow. You think I'm a sparrow that's going to fly away to the mountain to escape my problems? I'm going to face them. And I'll meet Goliath. And I'll meet Saul. And I'll meet my enemies. And I'll meet the issues of life. And I'll meet them because I have the power of God. The Spirit of God working in his heart and life. And my Christian friend, we need that today. The Holy Spirit can give a believer the strength to stand at the forge of life and face and meet temptations and to live in the power of the living Christ. The Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead, and that tremendous power is available today for believers. Simon Peter knew a great deal about failure and stumbling and bumbling through life. But this man could write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Simon Peter, who failed so miserably, could say that I now, because of that living hope that I have that's come about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm able to go out and meet the issues of life. And I may fail, and I may stumble, but I know that his power is available for me to live. Many today have the Easter joy, but what about the Monday morning blues? Are you going to be able to face tomorrow? Are you going to be able to live for God tomorrow? I say to you that Life magazine is right in their editorial. I was amazed to pick it up. Evidently, they've been following my series here on the Holy Spirit. The title of the editorial in this week's Life is, The Spirit is at Work. He is. When he got back to heaven, the glorified Savior, the resurrected Savior, he sent the Holy Spirit into this world. It was Francis Ridley Havergal that wrote, oh, let me know the power of the resurrection. Oh, let me show the risen life in calm and clear reflection. Oh, let me give out of the gifts thou freely gavest. Oh, let me live with life abundantly because thou livest. And it was Tennyson who said, oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. The resurrection of Jesus Christ can give you purpose, and he can give direction, and he can give hope to your living today. And I say to you, you won't find it in this world anywhere else. Jay Gould, who died a multimillionaire, but when he was dying, he said, I'm the most miserable man on the earth. Ivor Kruger, called the Match King, at one time held securities worth $465 million. When he found out he'd lost everything and couldn't even borrow, he committed suicide. It was Charles Lamb, the essayist. He says, I walk up and down thinking I am happy and knowing I'm not. Stephen Foster wrote Old Black Joe, Swanee River, many other songs. He said he found life unbearable, and he tried to drown it all in drink and died a drunken's death at 38. Robert Burns, the Scotchman's poet, he says, pleasures are as poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. And poor Bobby Burns never knew what real joy was. George Eastman, the founder of the Eastman Kodak Company, he gave away $65 million, before he died. But in 1932, Rochester, New York, in a mansion worth $500,000, he committed suicide. My beloved, I say to you here today, the only place that you and I can find direction and joy is in the resurrected Christ. Michael Faraday, the great scientist and electrician, electricity owes more to him today than even Thomas A. Edison. When he was dying, they said to him, "What do you think about life?" He says, "My one hope is in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, rose from the dead." It was Dr. Kelly of Johns Hopkins University. He says, "My only hope in this life is in a Savior who died and rose from the dead." This is a great lack today in Christians' lives, not availing themselves of resurrection power. There is a lack. There must be a contract. In our missionary conference, we were given one by one of our missionaries here. I want you to listen to this. This is so strong, I haven't been willing to sign it yet. I'm still turning it over in my mind. You listen to it. Contract. You're to date it. "Dear Lord Jesus, all that I am, all that I have, all that I ever will be, all that I ever will have, I give to Thee, absolutely, unconditionally, now and forever." May I say to you today, we only gain our life when we give it to Him. We gain our life when we lose it by turning it over to the living Christ. May we bow our heads in prayer.